Chapter 2, where we'll be dealing with the last four verses of that book. I'm sorry, of that chapter, not the last four of the book, but of the chapter. In some previous messages in this portion of Colossians, I've been discussing with you Christian freedom. We've looked at two messages so far. And we sounded Paul's tones about that. The first time we talked about stop being intimidated, that there are people out there who are telling you not to do what you're free to do, are telling you to do what you're not required to do, or telling you to value worthless things. And so we are not to be intimidated by those who come to us in the name of God or in the name of Christ and try to oppress us from the freedom that He's given us in the gospel. And then the second message, I focused on the theme, and as we saw here in verses 18 and 19, about to stop being deceived. We are to guard ourselves from what we call the pseudo-Christianity with its lies, things that are dressed in the garb of the gospel, but really are not reflective of the true nature of the gospel. The false godliness, the false worship, the ideas of false knowledge that people claim to have. And what we really said, no, instead what we're called to do is to focus on our union with Jesus Christ, particularly as we enjoy that as His body. And so we talked about stop being deceived. Well, today we're going to talk about stop being immature. Stop being immature. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 23 to study this thing. Hear the Word of God once again. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matter which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then I do want to read the first verse of chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we meditate on your holy word that you would guide us by your Spirit in these meditations and that you would lead your people, O Father, to right and good uses of your holy word. Bless us this way, we ask, through Christ. Amen. Well, as we've been seeing, Paul was warning the church at Colossae against a false Christianity. This false form of Christianity emphasize things such as angel worship, bold claims to achieving heights of super spirituality. And then it was also accompanied with some loose moral living because they really would treat the body severely, but only in certain ways when people were watching. Often when they weren't watching, they were engaged in immorality. And this pseudo-Christianity in Colossae is eerily similar to movements in our day. And the city of Colossae was located in a region known as Phrygia, down in South Asia. And in the Reformation Study Bible, listen to what it says about this region. Phrygia became the center of a distorted version of Christianity by the second century, known as Montanism. A teaching that prized ecstatic and apocalyptic prophecy, freedom from the responsibilities of daily life, and rigorous fasts and penances for ritual purity. This religion was a religion built to capture people's attention, to get them to buy into it. And it would be promoted much, again, like we hear in our modern churches, where it so often sounds like, you know, car salesmen trying to cause us to fall for the latest pitch, you know, exciting religious experiences, instant Christian growth, fast like Jesus did, and on these fads and these calls to experience a Christianity that seems to be available to the people who have got it, to the people who buy the right book or listen to the right tapes or eat the right foods. And it really misses what God wants for His people in the gospel. You see, it's not spiritual maturity to be drawn to extremism. If you see a drawing, and in this drawing, the pictures all have enormous heads on them, or flying clouds, or purple grass, you don't marvel that you're probably looking at the work of a great artist, but of a child. That's the way it is so often, spiritually speaking, in the church. When people are excited over extremes, you are dealing with the immature. Childishness is being fascinated with these extremes rather than with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the Colossians, again, he's in jail. He's in bondage. But he wanted them to be spiritually free. And he wanted them to be free from these types of things. And the Lord wants you, as His church, to be free as well. And so He really is calling us here to grow up. To grow up and enjoy the freedom of spiritual maturity by responding faithfully to the following exhortations that we have here. And I noticed in the bulletin, though, and I looked at it, I usually put blanks after I put the outline there, and I forgot to put the blanks, so you know it's coming. That's all right. And the first exhortation for us this morning is just to heed this urgent call to growth. At the heart of Paul's warning here is a call, I believe, to grow up. Notice he says here in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. There's a lot of debates, and we've already looked at this in our study of Colossians, about what these elementary principles were. We've noted before that other versions, such as the English Standard Version, translates it as elementary spirits. And this term was, as we have seen, used to describe in the Greek and Asian mindsets, the way that they were thinking in these days, of stars and planets and of the gods who resided over them. And some of the Jews were teaching, kind of mingling in aspects of their Judaism with this, teaching the angels, for instance, inhabited these stars, and you were to really seek them for higher power and greater spiritual strength. And so there's this hyper obsession with the spiritual realm. It's much like we see today. Again, people are going around acting as if they have special gifts of the Spirit, special revelation from God, special appearances that have occurred to them by angels. How many books are out there in the Christian bookstores that talk about somebody dying and going to heaven and coming back? Or there's even one now about dying and going to hell and coming back. If only we would learn from them and read them and find out the things of God from them. Then we would be prepared. Then we would reach higher levels of spirituality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not where it's found. These elementary principles, he says, of the world. These are all garbed up as legitimate Christianity, but Paul says these are of the world. These are anti-Christian thinking. In other words, in a lot of our Christian bookstores are anti-Christian books. They are deceptive books that are misleading many away from the truth of the gospel. And one of the things that Paul wanted so much, I don't think I've ever sneezed in a sermon before, but I almost did. I think I caught it. There we go. In this book, what Paul is wanting, again, the Colossians to remember is their duty as God's people to grow up in the faith. If you go back over to chapter 1, I just want to remind you of this. of the work of the gospel that he was seeing happening in their life. He says, the gospel has come to you, verse 6, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Hear the growing of the gospel. The gospel brings into the life of God's people. Even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Go down to verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what's on Paul's heart. Earlier in this chapter, we're studying chapter 2, verse 6. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So Paul is wanting the Colossians again to realize that if they fall prey to these false teachings, as attractive as they may sound, as exciting as they may appear to be, they will move the people of God away from the biblical gospel. And they need to be careful. They need to be careful. We all, do we not, want to be able to grow and to grow quickly in the Lord. We all want miracle grow. But I'm telling you this morning that the only place to get sanctifying growth, it's not in all these fads, not in all these special experiences that people will promise you, but they will only come through the Spirit of Christ. Remember that Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches, and we are called to abide in Him. We'll talk about that in a moment, about, again, what that means we need to be doing. We need to abide in Him because He wants us to grow and bear fruit. And if we fail to abide in Christ appropriately, if we think that the path to maturity can come through these other means, we will be like my lamp out of my garage that I tried to fix anyway this past week or so. It wasn't working when I flipped the switch. I knew the bulb was good, and I take it off, and the wires are apart. It's short-circuited. It's not working. The wires have to be connected to the source of power in order for the light to radiate from the bulb. In the same way, we have to be so connected to Jesus, so in union with Him, so that we're growing up in all respects and bearing fruit constantly through Christ. That's the way to growth. Not the way, Paul's saying, that you're hearing here. So heed this urgent call to growth that we're hearing in this book, and that we continue as elders and pastors to put before you. It's your responsibility to be growing in the graces of Christ. But don't be short-circuited. How could you be short-circuited in that? Well, by putting on the false appearances of maturity. So we want to reject those, secondly. That's the second exhortation. Reject the false appearance of maturity. Look at verse 21. If fake spirituality has a motto, it's found here. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I was over with some college students Friday nights, and one of their little games they played is they put up commercial slogans up on the screen, and you had to guess, you know, what that was, you know, for Mitsubishi or whatever. You know, you had to figure out whose slogan that was. Well, if they had put this one up, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's the slogan of false spirituality, false Christianity, pseudo-Christianity. And I want you to just think with me for a moment how common it is in religious circles for spirituality to be associated with things that people abstain from. The Jews have their kosher foods. The Mormons don't drink and will not drink caffeinated beverages. Muslims abstain from pork and alcohol as well. Catholics and liberal Protestants celebrate Lent and avoid meat, eat fish on Fridays. And anyone from the Amish people to the Buddhist monk avoid luxuries and modern conveniences in order to hopefully to obtain to some greater level of spirituality. This is just common to man. It all has the appearance of a deeper spirituality, or as Paul says in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They look so wise, don't they? And their orange robes or their long beards and black clothes, whatever it is that they have, we can have a certain sense of awe and even respect that they deny themselves to that fashion. And we can begin to think that these things lead to Christ and to God. Paul says, no, it's just a fake appearance. And the reason is because it's a works-based faith rather than a grace-soaked one. You know, brothers and sisters, we can look at all these other groups out there that I've just mentioned and say, well, not me, I'm not doing that. But friends, this is common to the human heart, to begin to resist grace, to begin to move towards a performance-based spirituality, to begin to drift into my greatest concern being how I stack up and compare to someone else versus going before God and having my soul laid bare by His holy eyes and His Holy Word. We start thinking that favor before God, even when we know the gospel, is somehow merited. Remember, this was a huge problem in Christianity and the early church. Paul not only wrote this book, but he wrote Galatians, he wrote Romans, because he saw the tendency of the church to drift towards a trust in works and performance, rather than in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 23, he highlights three of the main ways we can drift towards a sanctification that we think we're achieving by works rather than by faith in the grace of God. And again, Paul says this is from the world. This isn't from God. And the first one is substituting God's law for human tradition. Substituting God's law for human tradition. He calls it here self-made religion in verse 23. I'm here to remind you this morning that God's Word is pure and holy and the only true tool for the sanctification of His people. The 19th Psalm says that God's law is perfect, restoring the soul. And if you set the Word of God, the law of God aside, you're going to come up with your own human thinking. Or as the King James Version of the Bible calls it, will worship. We'll decide how we will live and how God is to be worshipped, rather than hearing God tell us how that's to be done. And this is just rampant in the churches today. Men and women deciding, and that almost becomes the very means by which they decide where they're going to go to church, is what makes them feel good. What they want in a church, rather than considering what has God taught. And we take the relatively small number of God's commandments found in His Word and we replace them with the myriad of human traditions and human ways. Remember that as Christian was seeking to journey toward the celestial city, that Mr. Worldly Wiseman said, you know, in order to get there, you really need to go consult with Mr. Legality up on the mountain. And you remember what happened? There came words and fire out of the mountain under which poor Christian stood, which made the hair of his flesh stand up. And the words were pronounced, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We begin to think that we became like the Jews who began to take the Old Testament law and turn it in. These are the things that we have to do to earn God's favor. Rather than this law is really teaching us how poor we are, needy we are, how utterly sinful we are, that only blood can cleanse me. Only blood can cleanse me. Do not substitute God's law for human tradition. Neither replace true humility with a godless self-abasement. That's the other thing that Paul warns against. The second one here in verse 23. Self-abasement. There are so many who can act as if they are humble, when in actuality they are full of pride. They can look as if they're caring for the lowly, when their true motives should be questioned. Let me give you a case in point. This might be controversial, but I say it because it's true. CBS Evening News reported about the new Pope. It said these words. Actually, this is just CBS News, not Evening News. CBS News reported this. Pope Francis put his humility on display during his first day as Pontiff Thursday. They were talking about, instead of riding in the Pope Mobile, he walked. And he said things about the poor. He was putting his humility on display. What did he do on the first day that he was a Pope? He began his first day as Pope by making an early morning visit to a Roman basilica dedicated to the Virgin Mary, where he prayed to her. Delusional. It's like worshiping an angel. It's false to pray to Mary. That led one pastor to say this. Let's be clear. Francis is not humble. He's actually quite adorned with pride, especially today. Any leader who announces his own supremacy and draws self-imposed boundaries around his own authority has flagrantly violated the peaceful unity of the body of Jesus Christ, a peace over which every Christian is accountable to stand guard. The motto of the Christian isn't do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Neither is it look at me, how humble I am. The motto of John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. And friends, that takes a true humility. Spirit wrought. Word centered. If we have any hope of achieving it. Another way to assess this false maturity is that they swap the good gifts from God for bodily severity. They swap the good gifts of God for a bodily severity. Think about, the Catholic Church again. They view marriage as a necessary evil. They won't allow their clergy to participate in it. A gift that the Word of God itself says is good and holy and from God. Food and drink are good gifts to be enjoyed as they are sanctified, as Paul told a young minister named Timothy, by the word and prayer. Let's talk a minute about fasting. That's what these kinds of people teach. And fasting certainly is a biblical practice, a practice of many godly saints. But what's the difference? How do you fast in a spirit of true Christianity versus fasting with this false appearance of some maturity? Well, the distinction's clear and it's very simple. What are you hungering for? What are you truly hungering for? Any fasting done as Jesus taught to be seen by man, if you're hungering for people to admire you and to know about your fasting, Jesus says you've already gotten your reward because that's what you were seeking. You want people to admire your false humility. But if you hunger for God, so much so that you really care little, if at all, if anyone knows about it, then that's a true humility. And it's really enjoying the ultimate good gift from God, which is Himself. You see, when we're eating or drinking or enjoying our marriage, we should always be seeing through those symbols of the wife or the husband, the food or the drink, to the one who's given them to us in the first place, the one that we are to be ultimately enjoying. That's the final exhortation that really I want to leave you with this morning. Seek the heavenly graces of Christ. Seek the heavenly graces of Christ. Notice how Paul, you know, the chapter break, we don't see it, and we'll study this more later. But notice that Paul, after saying these things in verse 1 of chapter 3, says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The problem with this immature approach to Christianity is that it takes our minds off where they should truly be. You know, don't hear me wrong this morning. We're not to be childish, but we are to be childlike. We're not to put our mind on these elementary principles of the world, but we're to always keep them on the elementary principle of the gospel, which is so clear here. Paul says in verse 20, you've died with Christ to these things. But that's not all of it. You're also living with Christ now. And you are seated where He is in the heavenly places. We need to go again and again and again to the heavenly graces of Jesus Christ. I was teaching this past week a worship class down in Indianapolis. As we were talking about the elements of worship, you know, the elements of worship are the things that we do here in worship, the call to worship or singing or hearing the Word of God read or praying. You know, why do we do that? Why do we do the things that we do here and in the way that we do them? And we look back at how in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, right in the law of God, there was this pattern of worship that was set for the people of God. And that pattern, that shadow in the Old Testament, was pointing to the heavenly realities that we now have in Jesus Christ. And what that old pattern of worship was telling the people as God placed that tabernacle, that temple, right in the midst of His people, is that it was a call of worship by God to the people Himself, just the very by very virtue of the fact that this tabernacle, this temple was there. God is calling us into a relationship. He wants us to worship Him. As they came in the east door of the courtyard, that door was on the east. Because when they fell in the garden, they've been cast out to the east, but God's calling them back into relationship with them. As they came there, praising God, singing as they came to the temple, and they walked through the doors of that gate, the very first object that they saw was the altar. If you are going to have a relationship with God, you've got to go through the altar. You've got to go where the blood is shed. You have to admit, before you really even begin, that you're needy. And you're proud. And you've strayed. And you've violated the law. Even if you've been a Christian for a very long period of time. That's why in our services, you're called to worship. We praise God. And we pray to Him. And then we always ask Him to forgive us for what we've done against Him. And then just to please receive us through the merits and righteousness of Christ. How can there be any pride in that? Let's never forget we're Christ and you are seated. He's taken the undeserving sinner. He's allowed him to dwell in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And that's where our minds should be. Always. And whatever we're doing. Union and communion with God. Let's pray.